This fall in our adult Sunday school class, we're spending time in the book of Deuteronomy, giving an overview of the book, and we're three lessons into that Sunday school quarter that we started. And this evening, I'm going to take a chapter from Deuteronomy and use it as my text in the evening service here. Deuteronomy, as we've talked about, is a collection of sermons preached by Moses at the end of the wilderness wanderings. It's called Deuteronomy because it's the second law. And it is Moses rehearsing all of the acts of God in the wilderness to the people of Israel to prepare them for covenant faithfulness and obedience as they enter the land of Canaan in just a month. This book takes place over the last 40 days of Moses' life. And it will be just 30 days after his death that the people actually cross the Jordan River and enter the land of promise. And so his main point is to call the people to obedience and faithfulness on the basis of the faithfulness of God that they've already experienced in their redemption and in their safekeeping through the wilderness experience. In the chapter before us this evening, Moses is keen to encourage the people that they will have success. They will have victory as they enter the promised land in a few short weeks. But as he encourages them that they will certainly know victory in the conquest, he cautions them not to misinterpret that victory as a sign that they are righteous. They must not misinterpret success and use it as an excuse for self-righteousness. They do not enter the land, and they will not conquer their foes because of their own faithfulness or because of their own righteousness. Their success, their victory, will be entirely by grace alone. Now, this is a significant message that you and I need to be reminded of this evening. We stand on the verge of another school year. And if we stop and think about it, the great change that happens in American culture from one endeavor to another really doesn't happen in January when we celebrate the new year and we make our resolutions and things like that. Actually, in our culture, the great change and the great start of new endeavor comes at this time of year. And even if you're not connected with Hartford Christian School, this is a time of year in which things are beginning new, in which a routine is changing and a new endeavor might be beginning in your life. And as we look ahead to the school year at Hartford Christian, we anticipate, by God's grace, that we will know success, that we will know spiritual success, that we'll know an advance of Christ's kingdom, that we will know victory in many phases of that ministry. We stand at this time with high hopes for the year ahead. Our enrollment is slightly up. We return a veteran staff and hardly have any new people on the staff. And we have high hopes for success. We've made upgrades to facilities, and we're tempted to think that because of these things, because of enrollment being up by the hard work of committees, and because of a veteran staff, and because of our leadership, and because of our supposed faithfulness, that God will give us victory and success. But that is not the case. Let us never forget, the message to us this evening is that any success that will be achieved by grace alone. And even if you're not connected with Hartford Christian School, even if you're not directly involved with the operation of the school, there's a message for you here this evening as well. Of course, just by your membership in this congregation and by your giving and by your prayers, you are connected to Hartford Christian School. But we can broaden this message to include anyone and everyone who hears this message, regardless of the time of year that they even hear it. Any success, any spiritual success, Whether we're talking about this church corporately, whether we're talking about a revival of true religion in our land, whether we're talking about personal advances in holiness and sanctification and victory over besetting sins, any spiritual success will be achieved by grace alone. Believers can never explain their successes. They can never explain their victories, corporately or personally, by pointing to themselves. The blessing of God can never be earned. It is always received by free grace. So that is what I would like to preach to you about this evening. I would like to preach to you about reasons for victory in the life of a believer. Reasons for victory in the life of a believer. And I have five reasons to offer, five principles to offer from this chapter in Deuteronomy this evening. Reasons for victory in the life of a believer. In the first place, we can make this principle from the opening verses of the chapter. Every victory that is won because God defeats the enemy already. Any victory that is won because God has already defeated the enemy. The enemies that Israel was called to defeat were stronger and mightier than they were. This is what the first two verses say. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? The people that they were fighting against, the enemies that they were to see, had formidable strength. The enemies outnumbered Israel. The enemies were better trained and more well supplied than Israel. The enemies had fortresses with high, seemingly impregnable walls. The enemies had warriors which were physically larger and more well equipped and better trained than the best of what the Hebrews had to offer. Israel was a relatively small nation. They were a nation of bricklaying slaves. They had no trained army. They're not equipped with weapons. They had no fortress to hide behind. They have no place of safety to leave their wives and children while they go off to fight. They don't know the topography of the land. They have no allies among the Canaanites. They have no supply for their armies. The manna was going to stop falling after they crossed the Jordan River. In every way, Israel's formidable enemies seemed to have the upper hand. Yet, Israel would certainly know victory. How? Well, not by their might, not by their cunning, not by their skill on the battlefield. They could have never defeated the cities of Canaan alone. They had the victory because God had already defeated the enemy. Israel's enemies, as formidable as they were as good as dead because God had already determined to drive them out and to give possession of the land to Israel. We see it in verse 3 where Moses reminds them, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Any victory that is achieved, that is won because God has already defeated the enemy. And is there not a parallel here with our own experience? Are not our enemies that we face in life just as formidable as those Canaanite foes? Are we not just as helpless as Israel was if left to ourselves and if left to our own devices and our own strength? Think of the enemy of the world. What an obstacle this world is. This anti-God, secularistic, humanistic, materialistic culture is. What an obstacle it is from man's point of view to the advance of Christ's church, to the proclamation of the gospel, to the conversion of souls, to success in Harford Christian School in our classrooms. What an enemy to everything we're trying to accomplish worldliness is. And if we're to have the victory, it will only be because Jesus has already overcome the world. Think of what an enemy the devil is, opposing the work of God in this place. He is pictured as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He lays snares. He lays traps. He has fiery darts. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And if we in our own strength confide, our striving will be losing. How helpless we are to fight this dragon. But our hope is not in our own strength or in our own abilities or talents. Our hope is that Christ has already defeated this enemy. He's already crushed the head of the serpent. And every advance of Christ's people in this world is putting another footprint on the head of Satan. As Paul says at the end of the book of Romans, Satan will shortly be crushed under your feet. Christ has spoiled principalities and powers already, making a show of them openly. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we're going to defeat the devil in this place, if we are going to overcome and know victory over Satan, over principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, it will only be because God has already defeated the enemy in the person of Jesus Christ. And think of the enemy within. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy within, the flesh. That flesh which wars against our souls. And you know the power of that flesh, don't you? The good that you would do, you do not. And what you don't want to do, you do. What a traitor. What a traitor exists in our hearts. A Judas has taken up residence within us. A traitor lives within. And what is your hope against such a formidable foe? Your hope is that you are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. That when Christ died, you died. When Christ arose, you were raised to newness of life. Due to our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, there has been made a definitive breach with sin in the life of every believer. So we should no longer live according to the dictates of our flesh. We should live according to the dictates of God's will. We yield not our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but we yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. There has been a definitive breach with sin. Christ has died. And we died in Christ, and we were raised in Christ, and therefore we should part ways with sin and yield ourselves to God. The work of Christ and our union with Him is our only hope in overcoming sin. You see, the victory is only won on the basis of God's already existing victory. It's only won because God has already defeated the enemy. We conquer no enemies alone. You only conquer the enemies that have already been conquered by the victorious work of Jesus Christ. And the fact that God promises that He will go before Israel and that He will defeat those enemies before Israel as consuming fire was not an excuse for Israel to sit back and to do nothing. You look at verse 3 again. Verse 3, the Lord says, Moses says the Lord's word and says, "The Lord thy God is He which goeth before thee. As consuming fire, He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly." Well, who's doing the destroying? Is it God or is it Israel? And is there not a parallel here with our own Christian experience in putting to death the deeds of the body, in our own mortification of sin, in our experience of sanctification? There has been a victory won by our conquering Savior, defeating sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And on that basis, we take violence on our sin. On that basis, we slay our sin. On that basis, we take up the sword of the Spirit and wield it in the face of our sins and put them to death by faith. We can only kill sin that has already been killed when we died in Christ. And so it's not knowing that God has already defeated the enemy is not an excuse for passivity. It's the encouragement that we need to press on. It's the encouragement that we need to go in and do battle and fight to the death and fight this dragon and fight our sin. Victory is only attainable because Christ has already defeated our enemies. And in the Christian life, any victory that is won because God has already defeated the enemy. We conquer no enemies alone. That is the first reason for victory in the life of a believer. The second reason for victory is this. Every victory is won because God is just. Every victory is won because God is just. Moses reminded Israel that they are going to know this victory in the land, not because of their own righteousness, but instead because God is judging the wickedness of these Canaanite peoples. Look at verse number 4. "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." God raised up the armies of Israel to be an instrument of justice against the wickedness of Canaan. Israel will conquer the Canaanites because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It was not Israel's righteousness that gave them the victory. In the conquest of Canaan, God was justly judging sin. These people that were living in Canaan were ripe for judgment after centuries and centuries of debauchery and depravity and idolatry. We could go all through the Old Testament and go outside to secular sources as well to prove the fact that these Canaanite peoples were notorious for their wickedness, their sins of idolatry, their infant sacrifice, their rampant fornication, even on the basis of religious rites. They were a wicked people, and they were ripe for judgment. The extermination of the Canaanites was no arbitrary move by God. It's not just favoritism to one over another. It was a just judgment on centuries of wickedness in the lives of these people. It was an exercise of judgment against his enemies. He's visiting his enemies in the conquest of Canaan in just and holy wrath. And when God justly judges the wicked, God's people often reap benefit. Any victory is won because God is just. You know, this is still the case today. How often down through church history can we point to examples of God judging his enemies and benefit resulting to his really undeserving people? How often has the church benefited when God overthrew his enemies? But in the ultimate sense, the point I want to make here is that it's because of God's judgment on the great enemy of our souls that we can have any victory at all. Because Christ crushed the head of the serpent, it's the only way we can know victory. He has done justice to the devil, and every victory is on the basis of God's just judgment. And how we as the Church of Christ, as the redeemed people of God, benefit from God's justice being poured out on a substitute, on a sin bearer, on our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he received the just judgment of God, his holy wrath on his blessed person, and he allowed justice to run its complete course. God's judgment on wickedness brings blessing to the person who is in union with Christ and hidden in Christ and has Christ as their substitute. Ultimately, it's the only example, it's the only explanation for their victory. I, like Israel, am a stiff-necked person. I, like Israel, have continually failed the Lord. I have broken covenant with him over and over again. And God is a just God, inflexible in his demands for justice. And the only way I will ever know victory is if justice runs its course. But if justice runs its course, I'm a goner. Unless there's a substitute. And justice has run its course, yet without my harm, because that justice has fallen on my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any victory I know ultimately goes back to this. I have a sin bearer. I have a man who has stood in the wrath of God in my place. I have the right man on my side, the man of God's own choosing. And that is the only explanation. My sins were laid on another, and the justice that I deserved, the judgment and the wrath that I deserved to see, was given to someone else. And any victory that is won because God is just. In the third place, we can see here that any victory that is won because of God's promise. Every victory is won because of God's promise. God will be faithful to his covenant. He will keep all of his promises. How often does Moses remind the people of this? In this second law giving, all through the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, reminding them of the promises of the patriarchs. And you see it there at the end of verse number 5. He will perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week in the Sunday School Hour, we spent our time in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you turn back there, I'll remind you of something we said in the middle of the chapter when we were talking about verses 30 and 31. And you can see how often Moses brings this subject up. He's talking in this section of the chapter about how it's very probable that they will rebel and be unfaithful to the covenant. And in verse number 27, he talks about the scattering that they will know. And in verse 28, they'll serve gods and work the works of man's hands, which don't hear or smell or eat. And in verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The guarantee that there will always be a way back from rebellious Israel. The guarantee that God is a God of mercy, who will forgive their sins if they will seek him, who will allow himself to be found of his people. The guarantee is his promise, his covenant made to their fathers. And in verse 37, he says, because God loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. And we can multiply example after example after example of Moses bringing the people to mind of the covenant promises of God. Any victory they know will not be because of their righteousness or their merit. It will be because God is faithful to his promise. Really, this is a principle that is found on every page of sacred scripture. When I think of the account of Ruth, you read the opening chapter of Ruth, and you are not very impressed with Elimelech and Naomi. Here they are forsaking the land of promise, moving to Moab, not some kind of temporary journey just to get away from a famine, but a permanent move. They're marrying Moabite women, the sons are. Tragedy strikes the home, and Naomi's bitter, right? She doesn't have any care at all about Ruth and Orpah. She wants them to go back and remarry and live their idolatrous lives, and it doesn't matter. And when Ruth pledges her allegiance to Naomi, that frustrates Naomi, and she spends the whole trip back to Israel not even talking to Ruth because she's so mad at her. And then they get back to Bethlehem, and all the women say, oh, it's Naomi, she's returned. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty hath dealt harshly with me. And you don't get the impression that this is a faithful family, that this is a godly family, this Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion arrangement. Yet, God raised up a deliverer for this family. They were redeemed by Boaz fulfilling the obligations of the kinsman redeemer and stepping in, rescuing them from their slavery and providing for their needs. He rescued them. Why? It was not because of the faithfulness or the godliness or the righteousness of the family. He stepped in to deliver the family because that family carried the seed. The seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham who would bless all nations. And the covenant promise of God was in jeopardy. And God will not allow his promise to go unfulfilled. So he steps in and shows loyalty to this family. Not because they deserve it, but because he had covenanted with their fathers to provide a redeemer. And that chain would not be broken. It was for his own sake, for his own promise, for his own covenant that he stepped in and that he redeemed that family. The source of the blessing wasn't their merit. It was God's promise. And of course, the same is true with us, is it not? Every blessing we enjoy, every victory we win, is the direct result of God's faithfulness to bless us for Christ's sake. Ultimately, it is God's pleasure with Jesus Christ and the blessings and the promises that he has made to our Redeemer in the covenant of grace, which is the source of all of our blessing. God has promised the Christ a people that he will secure that people forever. And therefore, the reason why we, his people, know any blessing is because the Father has promised the Son that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. He's promised the Son that he will put all enemies under his feet. He's promised the Son an inheritance. He's promised the Son a people that will be brought to him by the wooing of the Holy Spirit and kept secure for all of time. And the victory and the blessing of God that we know, or potentially we might know, is all due to the fact that God is faithful to his promises. We stand, as it were, beneficiaries of God's pleasure in another. And any victory we know as a church or as a school or as individuals, we'll know because God is faithful to his promises. In the fourth place, you recognize the bulk of this chapter is Moses rehearsing a couple events for them and reminding them of what happened on these occasions. And we learn from the bulk of this chapter that every victory is won because God hears prayer. Every victory is won because God is moved. God is moved by intercessory prayer. The lion's share of this chapter is taken up with Moses recounting his times of intercession for the people. In Psalm 106, which is a psalm that recounts the history of the people during the wilderness wanderings, in verse 23, the psalmist writes that God would have destroyed these people had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath. This chapter records two of those occasions when Moses interceded for the people. Their sin was great when they constructed the golden calf and they worshipped at that altar and graven image. They warranted destruction. According to verse 8, they had provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Verses 22 and 23 refer to four other instances where the people provoked God's holy anger and merited for themselves judgment. Verse 22 mentions Taberah, and that's a place mentioned in Numbers chapter 11 where the people murmured against the Lord and the Lord sent down fire to consume them. It mentions Massah, which was the place where the people complained for water, and Moses struck the rock to give them miraculous water out of that rock. He mentions Kibroth HaTeava, which was the place where the people murmured about the manna, and God gave them that month of quail, so much that it came out of their nostrils, remember. He mentions Kadesh Barnea, which was the place where the people believed the report of the unfaithful spies and decided in their own wisdom that they would be better off, instead of going into Canaan, they'd be better off murdering Moses and going back to Egypt and submitting themselves to Pharaoh once again. How's that for worldly wisdom? Over and over again, these people proved to be unfaithful, proved to be failures, proved to be sinners. And over and over and over again, they warranted the judgment of God. They warranted, they deserved, they merited destruction. And God was ready to judge them on these occasions. And verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. And that would have been a just judgment. And if you think about it, that would not have violated the covenant to Abraham. Start over with Moses, because Moses is a descendant of Abraham. But Moses took that divine, let me alone, as an invitation to pray. And though there's so much about this intercession that is mysterious and that I can't explain to you, what we do know is that in verse 18, he fell down before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights and did neither eat bread or drink water because of all their sins. We know that he prayed and interceded for these people. And we know, according to verse 19, at the end of the verse, the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. God is moved by intercessory prayer. Israel's victory was not a reward for their faithfulness. They did not deserve any blessing from God. They deserved the opposite. They deserved judgment. But because Moses interceded, and because God is moved by prayer, Israel won the victory. And they were at this place where they could enjoy more victory because Moses stood in the breach, and God was moved by his prayer. And this is the case with us, is it not? Any advance we make as a ministry, any success we have as a school this year, will only be because we are united in prayer, seeking the Lord for that blessing, for that success, for that advance. And any advance we make in the Christian life, in overcoming sin, in growing in our effectiveness for reaching this generation, any advance we make in the Christian life will be an advance made on our knees. For this is God's way. He brings his people into extremity, and he moves his people to pray, and then he blesses them with answered prayer. To give victory in any other way, apart from gracious answers to prayer, is to provoke his people to self-righteousness and independence. So he calls them to pray, and they only advance. The work of God only advances as his people unite in prayer. Every victory is won because God is moved by intercessory prayer. You may feel that you can do little for the work of God. You may feel distant from the operation of the school. You may even be watching this sermon, unable physically to gather with the Lord's people. And you wonder, what can I do to accomplish any victory in this place? Well, there's something you can do. There's something you can do. You can pray. You can lift up the people in this ministry. You can intercede. You can stand in the gap. You can pray, and that prayer accomplishes the victory because God is moved by intercessory prayer. I was so caught up with that phrase in Mr. Wren's text last Sunday evening in 2 Corinthians 1, when Paul is describing his trials and he had the sentence of death within him, and then he says that the Corinthian believers helped by their prayers. It's not that, you know, he got a text one day, I'm praying for you, and that was encouraging to him. He's not talking about like that kind of help, right? What he means is, I was in an extremity, you were praying for me, and the reason I was delivered from that extremity is because you prayed. You helped the work of God by your prayers. And that's how God has set things up. And even though he has determined the end from the beginning, yet he not only determines the end, he determines the means to the end. So that in his economy, he can give actual value to the means. The end is determined, but not just the end, the way to get to the end is determined. And therefore, those in-between steps, those means, like prayer, are actually valuable and actually accomplish something because God has determined that they would. God is moved by intercessory prayer. Prayer actually does accomplish things in the will of God. And so you can intercede for this ministry, for HCS, for the individuals here. I know my wife and I comment very often that we are just testimonies to the power of praying mothers. My mother-in-law and my mother are two of the godliest prayer warriors I know. And I am certain that the blessings that I know in my life are because God is faithfully answering their prayers. And I shudder to think where I would be and what circumstances I would be in if it were not for praying mothers. You can accomplish something by your praying, because God is moved by prayer. And when you look at Moses' intercession, you're impressed by his persistence. You're impressed by his duration. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights, that's a long time. You're impressed by the logic of his prayers, putting before God his own reputation, his own honor, his own glory, saying things like, what will your enemies say when they discover that you caused your redeemed people to perish in the wilderness? They're going to say either you weren't able to perform your works, or you hated them and you for malicious motives redeemed them. What power there was in his prayer. But listen, there's another intercessor. There's another person's intercession which is much more powerful and much more impressive. You think about our great high priest. Think of the duration of his intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You think of the logic of his intercession. What better logic can there be than the merits of Christ's precious blood poured out for sinners? Father, I have already paid the price for their sins. Bless them and do them good for my sake. What greater logic can there be than the merits of Christ's blood presented to the Father and pled before the Father in his continual intercession? In the ultimate sense, every victory that is won is won because God is moved by intercessory prayer, because God is moved by the intercessory prayer of his Son. And his Son stands in the gap, and his Son ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. His blood speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And how many times, How many times have you deserved to be forsaken? Have you deserved to be cut off? Have you deserved to lose out on the blessing, to squander under the face of formidable enemies? How often should you have been set on a shelf by your own unfaithfulness? And if it weren't for your advocate, your intercessor, pleading the merits of his precious blood, you would have been destroyed. How many times has Christ spoken up for you in your defense and presented and pled the merits of his blood? And just like Israel in this passage is on the border of the promised land and about to know victory because Moses interceded, you're here tonight. And you're not in hell. And you're not forsaken. And you haven't fallen away because Christ prays for you. Every victory that a believer knows, he knows because God is moved by intercessory prayer. And in the last place, we can see in this passage that every victory is won because God will get glory to himself. Every victory is won because God will be glorified. God protects his reputation. He protects his honor. This is what Moses focused on in his intercessory prayer. God had every right to destroy these people on multiple occasions. But God, for the sake of his own name, lest the judgment he levels on his deserving people be misinterpreted as weakness or as failure or as unfaithfulness on his part, God showed mercy and grace, not for their sakes, but for his sake, for his honor, and for his reputation. This is always God's way. Spiritual victory and blessing is never earned. It is never ultimately for my sake. It's for his sake. This is how it was for Israel. This is how it would continue for Israel. When Isaiah prophesied in chapter 48 about the return of the remnant from captivity, here's the words he uses, the word of God regarding the return of Israel. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Every advance a Christian makes, he makes because God will get glory to himself and will get glory to his Son. Remember the promise of Romans 8:28, that for the believer in Christ that all things work together for good. What's that good? Conformity to the image of his Son. Why is that a big deal? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the reason why he takes everything in a believer's life, good and bad, and uses it to mold that believer, uses it like scaffolding built over this hunk of granite, chiseling off all the imperfections. The reason why he uses everything in a believer's life for their good, for their conformity to the image of Christ, is ultimately for his sake, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so you see, do you not, that victory in the Christian life will only come by grace. It is never merited. It is never deserved. We set out to see five reasons for spiritual victory in the life of a believer. Victory is no cause for self-righteousness. Success is no cause for self-righteousness. It's the result of the power of God defeating our enemies before us. It's the result of the justice of God judging his enemies. His people reap a benefit. Judging our sins in his Son, we receive ultimate eternal benefit. Victory is the result of the promise of God. He gives exceeding great and precious promises to his own, and he will be faithful to every one of those promises in spite of our lack of merit. Victory is the result of the attitude of God toward prayer. He hearkens to the voice of the servants, and he's moved by intercessory prayer. And victory is the result of the glory of God. He will preserve and strengthen his remnant, not for their sakes, but for the honor of his great name. It all goes back. It all goes back to the work of Jesus Christ. Who is it that defeated the enemy already? Christ. And who is it that has received the justice of God that we deserved? Christ. And who is it who is the guarantor of all the promises, who is the channel through which all the promises of God flow? Christ. They're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And who is the great intercessor who pleads for us? Christ. And who then should get all the glory for any successes or for any victories that the believer knows in this life? Christ. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Victory will only come in this school year. Victory will only come in your life as an individual believer by grace alone, in Christ alone. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, in light of what we have considered this evening, spare us. Spare us from pride. Spare us from misinterpreting our blessings as signs that we are righteous. And humble us before thee in the recognition that all we have, that every blessing which flows to us by thy grace, and because of the great redemptive work of thy dear Son. Oh, we thank thee for free grace. We thank thee that we are by grace in union with Jesus Christ. If it had not been for thy grace arresting our attention and turning our rebel hearts, these thoughts would make no sense to us. We would be wholly outside of such gracious dealings of a gracious God. So we thank thee for bringing us into the covenant. We pray that you would ever humble us more and more, that you would give us a victory, that you would help us to advance, that you would help us to know an overcoming of sin. And when you do, will you help us to give you the credit? We pray this in Christ's name.